I think that if there was a statement in the Gospel of John, sort of a thesis statement, sort of a purpose statement, it would be found in verse 31 of chapter 20. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have faith in His name. And I believe this is a statement that kind of gives us the vision statement for John. It gives us a thesis, almost like reading a book. And then later on in the book, after the introduction, chapter 1 and so forth, there might be a thesis found like later on in the book. I think that this gives us a good summation of what John is telling us about the life of Jesus, not only about his life, not only about his death, about his sinless life, but also that he died on the cross and that his wonderful and blessed resurrection, his encounter with the apostles in the locked room on both occasions. These things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And so this episode today is going to show us the importance of making disciples. And I said this last week, those events that happened in that closed room, it is amazing to think the effects that what happened in that closed room with those apostles, the effects that it had on the world, the effects that Jesus encountering the disciples had throughout all of the known world. It shows us the importance of making disciples with the command, feed my sheep. In short, feed my people. We find that there is work to be done until the Lord returns. And it is John's intentions to show us the risen Lord and how the risen Lord Jesus Christ has made an impact on all of them. He turned their disbelief into faith and submission. He turned their worldview on its head. He changed their day of worship to worship on the first day of the week. He transformed the disciples. So it is his intentions here to show how he has turned their disbelief into true faith and submission. He confronted the disciples. He taught the disciples, and they believed. They saw the risen Lord. They heard him speak. They felt his wounds. They sat under his teaching, and as we'll see, they had breakfast with the Lord Jesus. The apostles needed these encounters with the risen Lord to empower them for the mission that was ahead. In fact, we know that 1 John tells us, chapter 1, verse 1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. They needed these encounters with Jesus to empower them for the mission ahead. They needed the empowerment from the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, to set the bedrock for the early church and from the early church beyond. And so Thomas needed to feel the wounds. And sometimes we throw Thomas under the bus, so to speak, and say, don't be a doubting Thomas, don't we? But Thomas was probably the more critical-minded, the more skeptical-minded, the more analytical-minded. He needed to feel the wounds in his side before he cried out, "My Lord and my God," as an act of worship. We saw the message last week, speaking of Thomas, how he was transformed by the risen Lord, changed from a full-blown skeptic to a worshiper of the Lord Jesus Christ. Changed from a person that had his feet firmly planted and said, "I shall not be moved in my skepticism," to a person that said, "My Lord and my God." The language that is used as Thomas speaks is a double negative in the Greek, which pretty much is an emphatic statement to say that I won't be moved. Unless I feel the wounds in Jesus, I shall not be moved. Remember that song, "I Shall Not Be Moved"? Well, Thomas wasn't going to be moved unless he felt the wounds in Jesus. He had been planted in skepticism, and Jesus had encountered him in such a way. He saw Jesus, and he realized it was the Lord, and he said, "My Lord and my God." Then, as if Jesus is preparing them to have faith and then seek understanding, I think of Augustine who said, "We have faith to see and then seek understanding. We have faith and then get the evidences of what our faith and everything entailed in our faith." Faith seeking understanding, he said this. Jesus told them, he said, "It is because you have seen me that you have believed. How blessed are those who have never seen me and yet have believed. Moving his disciples to have faith without seeing. But that goes without saying, these apostles needed this encounter. Today I want to ask you to bear with me as we let the Word of God speak to us, and bear with me, if you will, as we finish out this chapter and finish out the Gospel of John. We'll never ever really venture away from John. We'll always come back to John. We'll always come back to God's Word as we navigate through all of the grand narrative. We'll never really be finished with any of the Gospel. Amen? We'll never really be done with God's Word. But today we're going to finish out in our sermon series, chapter 21, in these 25 verses we're going to look at today. So I would pray that you would allow the Lord to speak to you in such a way. So let me pray for us, and then we will continue in God's Word. Let's pray together. Father, we lift this time up to you, and I ask you right now, under the sound of my voice, Father, the reading of your Word, may it impart in our lives. God, may it change us. May we hear your Word and respond to that. Father, folks here today, under the sound of my voice and the reading of your Word, and we ask you, God, that you would deal with those hearts and lives and minds and bring them into submission to you. May we be obedient to you today as we hear your Word. God, I ask you that you would hide me behind the cross of Christ Jesus, that Jesus would be elevated and the church would be edified. We love you and give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, whether this is a literary device, as John is under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, or just how the narrative flows, there is a section right in the middle of this chapter that is almost like a little sandwich of sorts, almost like a John's a sandwich right in the middle of that. And whether that is because of the way the narrative flows or the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to put this together, I think it is the Holy Spirit that has knitted this together. Right there in the middle is this very intimate time between Peter and Jesus. This is what I call the meat of the narrative. This will be where we will streamline and focus most of our time on this area in the Scripture. Right in that middle portion there, Jesus, as he encounters Peter, there is a nicely packaged theological and missiological sandwich right in the middle, because it speaks much to the theology of vocation and how we are to glorify God in our work, and it speaks to missions as well and how we are to be on mission for him as Peter is engaged with the Lord Jesus, and Jesus says, feed my sheep, feed my people, and then tells him to follow. So let's set the background, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. And the narrative progresses in such. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were gathered together. And so John begins to say this happened in this way. There at the Sea of Tiberias, right there, the capital city of Galilee, Jesus gave further revelation of himself to the disciples there, the seven disciples that are mentioned there. Jesus, his life on earth, being God in flesh, being the Logos, the Word in flesh, a message to humanity of God, God's message in flesh, Jesus, God in flesh, the reason for creation, was full of constant revelation to humanity. He is God in flesh. The portion of the narrative is John's way of showing the apostles have been collected together and have been called upon for the mission ahead. It shows that this core group of apostles have genuinely seen, not only have they genuinely seen the Lord, but have believed in the Lord as well. There is much work that still needs to be done. We find that Peter, being a major player within the early church, he is going to be restored after his denial. He will be restored, reinstated, if you will, as an apostle. Speaks to us at volumes today. As Peter is restored, it speaks volumes of the application in that to us today. We come from all types of background. We might be fishermen. We might be farmers. We might be teachers. We come from all sorts of backgrounds, and every single one of us were entrenched in sin before the Lord got a hold of us and changed us into His image and likeness, and He's still doing that today. Before the Lord got a hold of us and changed us into His image. But He has even called many of us to proclaim His gospel to the nations. In fact, He has commanded every one of us to go in some way. So this is an encounter that moves the apostles into believing without necessarily seeing. Because Jesus isn't always going to be with His apostles. He's not always going to be physically with them. He's not always going to have fish on the fire. And He's not always going to say, come and dine and have breakfast. He's not going to be teaching them in an audible way as you might hear a preacher or a teacher teach. So He's not going to physically be with them. So He is moving them from seeing in order to believe to having faith and then faith seeking understanding. He has in there one that was from Cana, one that was right there as it is, the miracle of Cana. We have James there. We have the beloved Apostle John. We have two disciples that were from the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth, Andrew and Philip. So we kind of get the background there from verse 2, those who were there. Simon Peter, the one that denied the Lord. You had Thomas, the one who doubted. You had the one from Cana, the miracle. You had the sons of Zebedee, the two other disciples that were together with him as well, Andrew and Philip. But then Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Sounds like my kind of fella. I'm going fishing. And they said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but the night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Peter, the fisherman, said, I'm going fishing. They had been waiting on the Lord for some time, and some commentators would say that they had been pondering whether or not to go back to their vocation, but I don't see that as having much scriptural merit. They have been waiting on the Lord, or they have pondered returning to their former occupation until the Lord returned and revealed to them further His plan and His mission ahead of them. But it is evident that Peter was the leader at this moment, and the others followed into the water. As Peter said, I'm going fishing, and then the others followed suit. There have been liberal theologians over the years that have stated the apostles turned their backs on Jesus and went back to their role outside of ministry. But there's something more that I believe is going on here. I believe there's something more. In fact, this is what I like to call a theology of vocation. And it isn't that I coined the term. It is a understanding and a truth that we, whatever we're doing in our work, we give glory to God. Whether it be work, whatever you're doing, as the scriptures say, whatever you do, whatever you eat, whatever you drink, whatever you do, do for the glory of God. And I believe that this theology of vocation is set right before us in the scripture. What we see is working until the Lord returns. God has not called us to sit in our homes as hermits, looking out the window as if the Lord is going to return at any moment. Now, are we to look for the Lord's return? Are we to look to that day when we will see Jesus Christ? Yes, but we are not to be so consumed that we sit in our home like hermit crabs, like we sit in our home like curmudgeons, and we stare at the eastern sky and have cut ourselves off from all outside sources. No, the Lord has called us to work and work until He returns. He has called us to work for Him until He returns or He calls us home. Christ has not called us to isolate ourselves from the body. He has called us to be like Peter, to work until we see a work from the Lord, to work until we see God's handiwork. What Peter teaches us is to not sit by idly. He teaches us not to sit by idly, to use your occupation, to use your influence, wherever you're at, your vocation, and use it for the Lord. He teaches us to have faith that God will provide. How many believe that God will provide? Say amen. We believe that God will provide, but food is not going to fall out of the sky in their lap. I mean, I can say, I know the Lord is going to put food on my table, but I'm not going to sit in my recliner with my feet up waiting for manna to fall in my lap, right? I'm going to work for that. I'm not going to expect manna to fall from heaven like it did with the children of in the wilderness. It's not going to fall from heaven in that regard. I mean, they had to eat, and so Peter said, hey, I'm going fishing. Work in this world for the glory of God. These apostles, they fished all night and they caught nothing. And as a fisherman, I can tell you, and you know, as if you're a fisherman or angler, you know that the best time to catch fish would be when the sun rises, it's coming up, or at late at night at dusk, or even at the very, very late at night or the wee hours of the morning. 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the morning, some prime time to fish. And they knew. They knew exactly the best fishing can be at night. And so they went out at this prime time to catch fish. And I firmly believe that the Lord, over the elements of this world, He set this up in such a way that He would be able to reveal Himself further to these apostles. The disciples didn't know that this was Jesus on the shore that cried out and said, "Children, have you caught anything?" They didn't know it was Jesus at the time. And I want you to keep that in mind because it makes the miracle of the congregation and the congregating of the fish that much more meaningful as a revelation to the character and nature of God. It reveals this is God over the elements, even over the little fishies in the sea and over the shore of Galilee right there in Tiberias. God is the master over the elements. The distance from the shore to the boat kept them from realizing that it was the risen Lord. It wasn't that they looked out and they just didn't realize that it was Jesus. I mean, the voice over the water probably has some distortion. You might be reasoning that in your mind right now, but you might say, well, there's a reason they didn't recognize the Lord. Maybe there's some distance from the shore. But when they did realize it was Jesus, it was because of His handiwork. Now, these few verses will teach us something about the work and about value of working for God's glory, even in the church, even as we do ministry. We don't get involved with ministry just for the sake of ministry. We get involved to give glory to God. And so it teaches us something about working. We can thank, I think, the early reformer Martin Luther with the significance resurgence in a work ethic within the body of Christ. The early reformer, if you will, resurrected a biblical doctrine of work, and he wrote much on domestic duties. He wrote much on civil duties and vocations and how we work for the glory of God. In fact, Luther wrote this, the works of monks and priests, however holy and arduous they may be, they do not differ on whit in the sight of God from the works of the rustic laborer in the field or the woman going about her household task. Why? All works are measured before God by faith alone. So Jesus, as He summed up the commandments of God, said what? What did He say? He said, love your neighbor as yourself. And Luther's exposition on this command says this. We respond to the call to love our neighbor by fulfilling the duties associated with our everyday work. How do we love our neighbor as ourselves? Well, we work, and we glorify God in doing that. So, in short, if I could use some language that is a bit frank this morning, we get off our butts and we work for the glory of God. And as we do so, we lift up Jesus. But Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" And they answered, and they said, "No." Of course Jesus knew that they had no fish. He knew they had caught nothing. But remember, they had no idea that this was the Lord until the miracle occurred. He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." And so they cast it out, and now they were not able to haul it all in because of the quantity of fish. And you might recall in Luke chapter 5 and verses 4 through 7 that this miracle occurred before. And in fact, this is how they will identify this as being the Lord. They will recognize the handiwork and the miracle of God. Now, Peter has seen this all before. And to add to the miracle, these men, they knew how to fish. We have to take into account that these men knew how to fish. They didn't need advice from a stranger strolling on the shore to tell them to cast the net on the other side. They didn't need that advice. But as you can imagine, what happens next has been reframed through the eyes of liberal theologians over the years who said that Jesus looked out and He saw a school of fish on the other side. He saw a school of fish over there. Now, think with me, if you will. The Gospel of John lifts up the supremacy of Jesus. It lifts up Jesus as divine, lifts up Jesus as deity, as God in the flesh, that which was from the beginning, as God said, which was from the beginning, that God became flesh and dwelt among us and tabernacled among us. And so if we follow that train of thought through the Gospel of John, and we know that Jesus died and was put in the tomb, and we know that Jesus had control over life and control over death, then how is it not possible that the Lord have control over the fish of the sea as well? It should be logically sound that the Lord, that is Lord over death itself, should also have control over a few fish there in the sea. Could he command that school of fish to come right out of the tents so that they would be caught when the nets are thrown? Well, absolutely. He is the Lord over all. And so they cast it out and caught so many, the Bible says, they could hardly hold it in. They could hardly pull it in. The nets had drug down the boat. They caught so many under the direction of the Lord that not even the seven could hoist them up and over without a struggle. Look at verse 7. The disciple who Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea, and there he would swim to meet Jesus. Peter and John, they recognized the miracle from before, as I mentioned in Luke's gospel. They recognized God's handiwork. And Peter tied himself up in his garment, for he was naked as it is, or was covered with very little, and he could have jumped in and hardly had anything on. He could have jumped right in the way he was to greet the Lord in that way, but it would be disrespectful. And so out of reverence for the Lord, he tied himself up with his garment and dressed himself appropriately in reverence, even if it was awkward to swim in. I have remembered being in water sometimes and my jeans would get wet. It was hard to maneuver. I could imagine what it was like to be able to swim with a garment on like this. Very awkward. But Peter done so out of reverence. And so there's much that can be said about revering God. There is much that can be said about reverence and how we approach the Lord. When we approach God in prayer, we don't come flippantly. We don't come disrespectfully. We come as if the Lord is supreme over all. We don't come as God, elderly father figure in the great blue yonder somewhere way out there. We don't come like God is a God and a genie that we can wave our hand over. We don't come to God as if he is some shaman that we can wave a wand and God will answer. No, we come to him as Lord over all of this world. We approach him with reverence and we hallow his name when we come before him. So Peter jumps out of the boat. Once he realizes it's Jesus and have reverence, he ties his garment up and swims to him. The other disciples came in the boat. They drug the net full of fish, for they were not far off of land, but they were about 100 yards off. And they got on land and they saw the charcoal fire in its place. The fish had been laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have caught and supplement what I have here on the fire." And so the Lord had brought some fish and put some fish on the fire, and they brought in those 153 fish, it says. Jesus made his appearance to his disciples to show that he was genuinely alive. He was alive and risen from the dead, and these are not hallucinations that they are having. They're not seeing things. It's really Jesus. I mean, they failed him. It's not a hallucination. He's not a phantom. He's not a ghost. As the Gnostics would purport just a few short years afterwards, Jesus is, he's not a phantom, he's not an illusion, he's real. He rose physically and historically from the grave. See, ghosts don't eat meals, and phantoms don't build fires. Jesus is alive. And so they had no more questions about whether this was the Lord or not. They knew. So he says, bring some fish to the ones that he had already laid out. Simon Peter goes back and takes the net and gets them up so he can count them. He went aboard. He hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them, in fact. And although there were so many that the net was not torn. I mean, there was a miracle, 153 fish. Peter had hauled them in, where it took seven men. You might be thinking, well, it took seven men. Well, how did Peter get those fish in? We remember Peter was a very boisterous, very openly boisterous individual. He would tell you like it is. Sometimes he would be a bit presumptuous in the way that he spoke. But Peter jumped out, grabbed the net, and where it would take seven people who couldn't hoist it over the boat, it took one man on land with his legs on land to be able to hoist that net up, spread it out, and count 153 fish, and before them another work from the Lord God Almighty. Jesus said to them, "Come, have breakfast." None of the disciples there dared ask, said, "Well, who are you?" At this moment, they knew absolutely this was the Lord. Jesus came and he took the bread and he gave it to them, and so with the fish. And the Bible tells us that this was the third time that Jesus had revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. So now that that foundation had been set, now that they knew it was the Lord, as John said, we move on to the Peter and Jesus interaction. There was no doubting. They knew this was Jesus. The disciples can certainly teach us something about looking for the work of the Lord in everyday life, can't they? They teach us something about looking for God throughout everyday life, about seeing those godly appointments in life and those divine appointments, even in the simplest things, such as having breakfast, the Lord is there, such as sitting down with a meal, the Lord is there. And even though our time, many times in our lives, they become so complicated and our schedules become so pressed with things in our lives that sometimes we can't even commune with the Lord over a simple meal. When was the last time we sat down and had just a simple piece of toast and thanked the Lord for what he was doing in our lives? When was the last time we sat down long enough to chew our food and to thank the Lord for that day? When was the last time we were able to sit down and just have a simple breakfast and think over the things of God? Maybe there is a dichotomy of sorts in even the phrase fast food. We can go through the drive-thru. We can eat our meal. Hey, I can be so hungry, I can have a hamburger, and before I get out on the road, I've already devoured it. I mean, so there's a dichotomy between fast food and sitting down and thinking about the things of God concerning, it's convenient when we're on the run, but it's a hindrance when we need to slow down. Even the simplest thing of having a meal and think about how the Lord has blessed. I mentioned this in that way. Even the simplest things, such as breakfast, should be used as a moment when we can think about the things of God. Jesus said, "Come, dine." We enter into the more personal time with Simon Peter, the time when Jesus will press him. This is actually what one must consider Peter's reinstallment. He says, "When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, 'Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?' And he said to him, 'Yes, Lord, you know that I love you.' And he said to him, 'Feed my lambs.'" Now there is a slight nuance in the Greek language that occurs and must be brought out. It is apparent that Peter would follow the Lord, it seems, right? He jumped out of the boat, so we must be able to conclude that Peter would indeed follow Jesus even till death. Now, if Peter is to be instrumental in the bedrock of the early church, then Jesus must expose his motives to him, and he must do so to us as well. And many times the Lord exposes our own motives. Are we a giver or are we a taker? Do we love the Lord or have we consumed the resources upon our own self? Do we give and do we worship the Lord? And so many times we have to be motivated by the Lord, and we must have our motives inspected by the Holy Spirit. So if Peter is to be instrumental in the early church, then his motives must be exposed. So he says to Peter and asks him if he loves him, the agape, the unconditional type love. And Peter says, "Well, I phileo, I love you like a brother." Peter doesn't even use the words that Jesus uses for that higher devoted love, the unconditional love. He uses the word love as a friend. He said to him a second time, he pressed him even further. He said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said, "Tend my sheep." Two separate words he uses, sheep and lamb, to just say, feed my people, all of my people, red and yellow, black and white, they are all precious in his sight. Feed my people, disciple my people, no matter the language, the skin color, feed my people. And he asks him this time, same scenario, using the same word. But he uses the word for sheep. feed my people, those in Israel, those Gentile, feed all my people, disciple them. But it's going to take more than just a superficial response to please the Lord. You say that you love me, let's see. You say that you are devoted to me, let's see. So he asks him a third time, using the different term for love, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was so grieved because he had said this to him the third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know everything, and you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Jesus flips the word used for love. He flips the term. Now he uses the term for love to refer to a brotherly or friendly love, as if to say, do you really love me more than these? Do you love me more than a brother? Do you love me as Lord, the unconditional love, that higher love? Do you love me more than these? And upon hearing this, he was grieved and disheartened. Maybe it was at this point that Peter was pressed and reminded that he had denied the Lord. It's no mistake or coincidence that Jesus addressed Peter three times as a reminder of his past denial in order to reveal Peter's deepest motives. We say that we are Christ's follower, and yet we disobey the simplest commands, such as go, make much of Jesus. Maybe our devotion isn't as, maybe we're not as devout as we might think. We say that we trust Jesus, and yet worshiping him takes second place. When God's word is opened and expounded upon and taught, it takes second place in our lives. Well, maybe we aren't as devoted or committed to worship as we might think. See, this doesn't speak to salvation as much as it does to servitude and our motives before him. Truly, truly, Jesus said, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and you walk where you wanted, but when you were old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you, will carry you where you do not want to go. And this is said to show what kind of death, that he was to glorify God. And after this, he said to him, follow me. I mean, this is a foreshadowing or pointing to Peter's death. Jesus speaking an emphatic truth, as he says, verily, verily, truly informs Peter that there will come a time when he will be stretched out, when he'll be tied to a cross. Traditionally, Peter died somewhere about 40 years after Jesus spoke to him on this occasion. Some 40 years after this event. Traditionally, as it also is said, that Peter was put to death. And traditionally, it's said that he requested that he might be crucified upside down or downward because he said that he is not worthy to be crucified as his Lord, saying that he who denied his Lord as he has does not deserve to die as he did. Jesus says to feed his people, and then he says to follow him. And Peter looks back and saw the disciple who Jesus loved following them, the one who also had leaned back against him during supper. And he said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? And it's almost as if Jesus is saying, look at me, look at me. Don't worry about that. Look at me, follow me. And when Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Look at me, follow me. Jesus said to him, it is my will, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Follow me, Peter. Keep your eyes on me, Peter. So the saying spread abroad, the brothers and the disciple was not to die yet. Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? Look at me, follow me. And Peter was curious about this beloved apostle and the one who was going to betray him, as it says in the scripture, behind them of what might happen to him. And Peter does what many of us do. We worry about what others are thinking. We worry about what everyone else has ongoing in their life instead of worrying about our relationship with the Lord. Now listen, Jesus in short says, you let me worry about him. You let me worry about them. I want you right now in this moment to follow me. And I believe that he is saying the same thing to many of us this morning. Sometimes we need to tend our own backyard before we go looking at the fence and other folks. Amen? And so he says, you follow me. You let me worry about it. You let me worry about it. What is it to you? We oftentimes get jealous over people in ministry and we think we might be able to do better. We might think we might be able to sing better. We might be able to orchestrate worship better. Believe me, it's good to have a vibrant and healthy community of believers, but you have to answer to the Lord. You have to walk You have to walk with the Lord and answer to him on your own. Now, it's good to have community. It's good to have people who will be able to sit in my office and say, Pastor Larry, listen, I don't agree with you. I don't see eye to eye on this. It's good to have a vibrant community where I can sit down with a brother and say, look, brother, I see you slipping. I want you restored in the Lord. I want your relationship to be vibrant in Christ. It's good to have community, but listen, at the end of the day, you have to answer for it yourself. And I believe the whole time Jesus is saying, follow me, look at me, follow me. Don't worry about what everyone else is doing. You follow me, I'll work it out. John ends and says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. These are also many other things that Jesus did. There are also other things that were every one of them to be written down. I suppose that the world itself couldn't contain the book that would be written. And I remember reading these verses when I first submitted to Christ and he became Lord of my life. I remember reading verses and come across this verse, and I remember saying, you know, I wish I was a fly on the wall to be able to see some of these things that happened over history. And then the Lord began to convict me over that and say, listen, you don't need to be a fly on the wall. He gave us all we need right here in his word. If we would just simply dig in and study God's word, we would know God's will for our life. We would know what he says to the church. We would know what he says. But Jesus did so many things and so many miracles, as he was indeed teaching his people to feed my sheep and to follow him. Much has been discovered as we have walked through this gospel together as a congregation. But I believe that there are a few words that are applicable and our takeaway from this. As of today, it would be that we are to feed the sheep, we are to teach, we are to make disciples, and we are to follow him in our devotion to him. We need our motives examined by the Holy Spirit as we follow him and as we feed his sheep. And now, as we conclude, and now that you and I know that John says this is the record of the I am who has come to dwell among you and to redeem you, now we follow him. Would you pray with me? Father, we do thank you for this time and your word. We thank you and we count it a blessing and a privilege to be able to work through a gospel together as a congregation, forever seeing how you have interwoven your plan for us in your plan to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We have seen Jesus exalted, many miracles. We have seen Jesus suffering a horrible death at the hands of sinners and then yet rise again on the third day. We have seen John lift up the I am, lift up Jesus. We have seen today how Jesus had said that we are to, in essence, make disciples, that we are to feed the people of God. We are to be ministers. We are to take the gospel to the ends of the world. And as we do so, we teach people how to follow Jesus. So today, God, under the Holy Spirit's command of this service, we ask you that you would speak to hearts and lives in a way that only you can. We love you and we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. As